If you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the 23rd Psalm. Today, we'll look at verse 5 in particular. But before we do, I need to correct a mistake I've been making. Throughout this study, I've been following the roadmap laid out in David Gibson's book, The Lord of Psalm 23. And it came to my attention this week that as I've quoted him, I've mistakenly used the name Jonathan Gibson. Somehow, Jonathan Gibson is another author that I read, and somehow the wires in my brain got crossed. And I've been referencing for who knows how long Jonathan Gibson instead of David Gibson. And I want to apologize. I mean, you'd think a name like David would be easy to remember when studying a Psalm of David. You would think. So if any of you have been scratching your heads, or if you've been too nice to say anything, you can be at peace. 7 sermons into a 9-part series, I'm finally going to get the name right. Well, I've told you that when I approach a text, I'm always looking for a wedge. Something that I can hammer on in order to split the text open. Something that will be faithful to the meaning and message of the text. And something that hopefully will be memorable to you. So that on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, if you were asked, "Oh, what was Psalm 23:5 about?" You could say, it's about X. That's the wedge. Well, the result of my reading and note-taking and prayer this week is to ask the Lord, why? Why, Lord, do you stoop to show me such kindness and generosity? What I've seen in this verse this week undoes me. It makes me say, Lord, this is too much. I'm not worthy of this. What I've seen is a level of generosity that makes me uncomfortable. And I've got a lesser example of this, but one that you as a congregation will be familiar with. A little over a year ago, on July 9th of 2023, this congregation gathered at Frank and Amy's home after worship to recognize Molly's and my 5 years here at Trinity. We ate delicious pizza cooked by Moondog, and then we gathered outside for a group picture, which is currently the banner on our website. And while we were out there, Bill got everyone's attention and said some kind words, and then Lori came forward, and she broke the secret that all of you had been keeping from us. You were sending the two of us to Mackinac Island, Michigan. Lori told us that everything had been prepared. She told us where we were staying, when we were going. She told us that childcare had been lined up with grandparents and that a pastor had agreed to fill the pulpit. And then she handed us an envelope that had all the information on our plane tickets and hotel reservation, as well as a wad of cash. Mackinac Island, of course, did not disappoint. It was a beautiful place to rest and enjoy with Molly. But do you know what we'll never forget? Your kindness and generosity in giving us such a gift. We will never forget it. And going back to that Sunday afternoon a year ago, some of you may remember our reactions. Molly cried, and I was silent. I was silent because I didn't know what to say. I was caught off guard. I was silent because your generosity just wasn't computing in my brain. This brain that can confuse David and Jonathan Gibson. My Wi-Fi was just running very slowly. And so I just stood there. And then a few moments later, Molly turned around and with tears in her eyes said, "John, say something." And I made an attempt to express our love for you and our special thanks for this gift. But for someone who engages in public speaking on a weekly basis, it was really difficult. Because more than just being in shock, I was uncomfortable receiving such a lavish gift. You know, there's that question of why. Why would you show me such kindness and generosity? We don't deserve it. Why would you do that? Well, here's the answer. I think you were simply mirroring the lavish generosity of your Father in heaven. You were mimicking your Father, who has personally prepared a table and a feast for you. What we'll see in verse 5 will, I hope, have you standing in my shoes that day. The shock and dumbfounded amazement I experienced in Frank and Amy's backyard, I pray that you'll know as you see that the Lord is your host, graciously caring for you, his guest. And we'll see that in just a moment, but first let's pray. Lord God, as your word is opened, and your little errand boy preaches it, would you draw near to your people? Help me as I water. And Lord, you bring forth the increase, so that these dear saints may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that you may be glorified. It's through Christ I ask such things. Amen. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There's a property here in our town that I've driven past for years. I'm not going to use any names. Some of you will be able to figure out who I'm talking about. Some of you won't, but it doesn't matter. You don't need to know. All you need to know is that I'm speaking about a beautiful home with a beautiful yard. And for the longest time, I've wanted an excuse to just get in there and be nosy and walk around and gawk. Any of you like doing that? When we were down in Madison, one of the private schools, as a fundraiser, sold tickets for a garden tour. If you bought a ticket, you were able to go to these exquisite homes and walk around their grounds and gardens. You were allowed behind fences and gates onto private property that's normally off limits. I was allowed onto property. I had views of the reservoir. That's normally only seen by friends and family of the homeowners. Well, if this home has ever been on a Corinth garden tour, I've missed it. I've never been allowed beyond the fence and gate. My view has been limited to what I could see from the street until recently. Some friends of ours were getting married, and this family hosted an engagement party for them. And I got an invitation. After driving past this property for years, the gate was now open. And I walked right through and had a blast. The landscape was immaculate. The pool was sparkling, although no one was swimming. There were lots of tables and chairs that had been brought in for the occasion. There was a feast. Tables and tables were mounded with delicious food. Servers were handing out glasses of wine. Everything was free to enjoy. And I could go back to that table again and again and refill my plate and eat to my heart's content. And although Molly wasn't able to go, I wasn't alone. I had friends there, and I sat down at a table with them, and we ate and drank and talked and laughed. It was quite the feast. But do you know something? I saw the man and woman who lived there, but they didn't see me. I recognized them and knew their names, but I don't think they had any idea who I was. I saw them sitting over at another table, talking with other people, and they did not come and seek me out because their home wasn't prepared for me. The table wasn't prepared for me. Everything had been done for the couple that would soon be married. And sure, I had a good time. I got to benefit from the generosity of that family and the other families who organized the event. I enjoyed all the benefits. I ate all the food. But if I had not showed up, not one host would have noticed. The table wasn't set for me. But how different is what we read in the fifth verse of the 23rd Psalm. You prepare a table before me. Not for someone else, where I'm just sitting in the back, unnoticed, with a smile on my face and a full plate, watching everything from a distance. No, this table is for me. And it's for you, dear Christian. And how astonishing is it that it's the Lord who's preparing the table? I mean, how often do you see the master of a house prepare a feast? Almost never. In Genesis 18, Abraham has visitors and he says, yes, come in, rest, eat. But then what does Abraham do? He runs into the tent, says, quick, Sarah, make some cakes. He runs out into the field and tells a young man, hey, take that calf and prepare it for supper. He's making arrangements, but he's not doing the cooking. We see the same thing in the parable of the prodigal son, which I'll come back to several times. After the younger son returns, the father starts giving orders. He says, hey, quickly, the best robe, bring it, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. But that's not what we see here. The Lord of Psalm 23 is the one who prepares the table. And he does so for you. You know, I was stunned when y'all gave us that trip to Mackinac. But no offense, how much better is this? God Almighty is hosting a banquet. He's preparing a meal, your meal, because you are His guest. And I just wanted to describe this God for you, and I just looked at the bulletin. You can look at our call to worship, the Lord of hosts. will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. And he does so for you. You are his beloved guest. Think back to the hymn we opened with. The Lord God, who is thrice called holy, the God before whom angelic creatures fall down in worship, the God who was and is and evermore shall be, the God who's like no other, perfect in power, love, and unity, the Lord who spoke the earth and the sky and the sea into existence. He is your host. I mean, does that bring tears to your eyes? Or like me, do you just stand there dumbstruck? Does it make you say, why me? Why would one so high, so great, so glorious stoop to have me as his guest and prepare a table for me? It's unbelievable. But it gets better. Not only does he host you at his table, not only is he the one doing the preparation, as we'll see in a moment, but his generosity and hospitality is over the top. Notice what David is doing here. What's David doing? Well, we aren't really told. What activity is David engaged in? Nothing. He is sitting down at the table as a guest. He's sitting there as the Lord of heaven pours perfumed oil on his head. Maybe David holds up his cup that has become halfway empty. And he does so for a refill. But that's about it. David's not doing anything. But what's the Lord doing? Everything. He prepares the table. He anoints with oil. He refills the cup to the brim so that it overflows. Let's talk about this word anoint. David Gibson helps us with the Hebrew. He says the word for anoint here is not the word used frequently throughout the Old Testament for the ritual anointing of kings or priests. Remember, we saw this in 1 Samuel. Both Saul and David are anointed as king. That's not what's in view here. It's a different Hebrew word. Gibson says, rather, the more literal sense of the word is being or growing fat. I want to give you an example of this. You don't have to turn there, but in Proverbs 11:25, my ESV says, whoever brings blessings will be enriched. Whoever brings blessings will be enriched. But in the King James Version, we see a more literal translation of the word. That same verse in the KJV says, the liberal soul shall be made fat. Now, David is saying that this oil, which is used to perfume the heads of guests, the Lord, your host, is going to use more than enough. He's going to pour it out excessively. So much so that we might be tempted to say, oh, that's plenty. Too much. You can stop. But he just keeps pouring. He makes my head fat with oil. It's the same with the cup, but it's a little easier for us to see. David's cup is refilled to the point that wine is overflowing and spilling out. It's getting everywhere. He gives so much that it's spilling out and running over. Imagine being in a restaurant where the owner comes to your table again and again, bringing so much food, filling your table, stacking plate upon plate so high that you can no longer see the person sitting across from you. That's the picture here. Lavish generosity. You know, when I went to that engagement party, I had to get up and go get seconds. I had to walk to the server and ask for a glass of wine. But not here. Not for the guests in the house of the Lord. William Plummer writes, "To prepare a table was to make ready a feast. It was to do more than give a loaf of bread to a weary pilgrim. It was to detain one as a guest and set before him the best of everything that could be had under the circumstances." What an image. The Lord of Psalm 23 constrains his people to come to this feast that he prepares, where he sets before us the best of everything he has. And you see why this is so unbelievably humbling? We'll sing these words in a moment. How sweet and awesome is the place, with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. What's your reaction to this? If you're like me, you naturally want to echo the prodigal son and say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Or maybe like Peter, you're horrified that your Lord has taken on the role of a servant. And you want to say, "You shall never wash my feet. Why would you stoop so low? Why would you show me such kindness and generosity? It's astounding enough that you're mindful of me, that you know my name. But this is too much." Here's another question. Why are we undone by this? By this lavish generosity? Maybe the reason might be that we've forgotten who our Lord is and what he's like. And so not only are we made uncomfortable with such gifts, we also don't act like him. We don't mirror him in our care of others. I mean, would your family or neighbors describe you as a gracious host or an inhospitable host? Do you roll out the red carpet for your guests and serve them your best? Or do you just supply the bare minimum? Do you even host your neighbors or fellow church members in your homes? I mean, maybe this lavish generosity in verse 5 makes you uncomfortable because you're still operating out of the mindset where you think it's possible to earn this kindness. And deep down, you know you haven't. Who can earn the Lord preparing a banquet for them? Not you and not me. We must remember that we become what we behold. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another." We behold our shepherd, our gracious host, through the eyes of faith, and we are transformed. We're made more and more like him. And I'll come back to this in just a moment, but think about the end of the parable of the prodigal son. Think about the older brother and how different he was from his father. He didn't share his father's love for his younger brother. He didn't share his father's joy at his brother's return. He didn't want to join in the celebration or mirror the lavish, liberal generosity of his father, because he wasn't like his father. He didn't love the things his father loved. And that is a serious issue. Such a heart not in tune with the heart of the Father has some serious, immediate repenting to do. I think that's a great introduction to the other words that David speaks in verse 5. That the Lord does all this in the presence of my enemies. Yet theologians have spilled a lot of ink on these words. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And there's lots that could be said, but I've opted just to keep it simple and point you to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Here's a fact of the ministry of Christ that most of us are familiar with. Jesus ate with sinners. The Lord of glory went into the homes of sinners and took his place at their table and ate with them. And when we see accounts of this in the Gospels, what else do we see? Lots of people despising that he would do such a thing. Just like the older brother in the parable of the lost or prodigal son. And I'll give you some examples. Matthew 9, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" In Luke 7, these enemies call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In Luke 15, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" One more, Luke 19. "And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" Who do the enemies appear to be? Those who grumble against and slander Jesus Christ because he went into the homes of sinners and sat down at their tables and ate with them. David Gibson writes, "His enemies are not defined as people who have done bad things. And his friends are not defined as those who have done good things. No, his enemies are those who cannot bear the fact that he eats with people who have done bad things. People like me and you." You know, the scriptures are clear that those sitting around the table with Christ are sinners. His eating with them isn't him dismissing their sin or ignoring their sin or him going along with their sin. He would call them to repentance. And he would change them as he changed Zacchaeus, the wee little man. His eating with them is not his endorsement or approval of their lifestyle. He's simply doing the will of his Father to come and seek and save the lost. That's the truth about those sitting at the table. But what about the grumblers? Gibson says that they are those who cannot bear the fact that he would do this. They are those who hate the lavish, divine kindness shown to those who are not worthy. They are those who hate grace. They were bothered that these poor, vile sinners would be brought by him into his house of wine. They're like that older brother. More than that, they're doing the work of Satan, hurling accusations at the flock and at Christ himself, saying, look at what they've done. Look at who they are. They don't deserve a meal with this teacher. What they deserve is judgment, condemnation, and death. To be clear, sinners do deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But the truth is that the ones sitting with Jesus at the table weren't the only sinners. Those onlookers, those grumblers, those enemies were also sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The heart of the older brother was nothing like the heart of the father. His heart was just as far away from the father as his younger brother had been when he was off in the far country, even though big brother stayed at home. Both groups are sinners, but here's the difference. Those sinners sitting at the table, they knew who they were, and they were grieved over their sins. They knew they didn't deserve this meal. They didn't deserve Christ's audience, but they also recognized their Savior sitting right in front of them. And they listened intently to the words of life he spoke. And through the supernatural work of the Spirit, they were made those who could gladly say, I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Dear saints, none of you deserve to be seated at this table. Your good works, your morality, your commitment is not why the good shepherd delights to prepare a table before you. He took care of it all himself. He died so that you would live. He was cast out so that you would be brought in. He tasted the bitter cup of judgment so that yours would be the overflowing cup of blessing. And to all those who would cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, he will heap grace upon grace. You know, one day, someday, the great and final feast is coming. Revelation speaks of it as the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ, serving as the groom, will prepare a table and feast for his bride, the church, whom he has washed and made clean by the shedding of his blood. And what a feast it will be. David's words in Psalm 23:5 are but a shadow, pointing ahead to this too good to be true, lavish, cosmic event. But hear me, this verse doesn't just point to a far off, one day, someday event. This is how the Lord sees you right now. He sees your life hidden in the life of his beloved Son, wrapped in his righteousness, holy just as Christ is holy. This delight that the host shows to his guest is something the redeemed sinner knows now. What do you think is happening every time you get up from your pew and come forward to this table to be served by Christ's servants? You're remembering that despite your unfaithfulness, the Lord is faithful. you're dining with the risen Lord, remembering that his body was broken and his blood was shed so that you would be brought in and have a seat at the table and be called his friend and receive unending life. Almost done. After you gave Molly and me that trip to Mackinac Island, you know what I did? I told my friends. I told my pastor buddies. I told a Jewish couple from Manhattan with two adorable little girls that were on the plane with us and then on the ferry with us, and we kept bumping around into them the whole time we were there, and they were on the ferry when we left. And I told them, you know, the only reason I'm here is because I have a wonderful congregation back in North Mississippi. But you, church, you've received exceedingly more, haven't you? Go tell somebody. Go tell your neighbors. Go tell your family, your coworkers. Go tell those in the community who might be viewed as tax collectors and sinners. Go find some of those grumblers, those older brothers, and tell them as well. Tell them that this is how the Lord of Psalm 23 hosts. Let's pray together. Lord, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. This we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.